We have a baby at our house. Most of you know that. Those of you who are not familiar with this part of our personal affairs, maybe I need to explain that, because it isn't, of course, that Mary and I have pulled off the Abraham and Sarah miracle. It is that our third son, Mark, and his wife, Roxanne, are living with us temporarily, I trust. Mark has returned home from Scotland with a PhD in New Testament and is waiting on the Lord for a full-time teaching opportunity in one of the local or wherever seminaries or Bible colleges in the country. Meanwhile, he's teaching part-time at Talbot, and they're living with us. And they have a little boy named Daniel, 8 months old. He's a neat little guy. I mean, I didn't need to tell you that. You knew that, being in my family. But he's just a neat little guy. I mean, cute and cuddly as can be, soft baby skin and blonde silky hair, and he smiles at you, kind of gurgles at you and flashes that dimple, and just, you know, it just makes me melt. Just a neat little guy. But there's something about Daniel I don't like. He has to have his own way. I mean, all the time. He wants it the way he wants it. If he wants to be held, he screams. If he wants to be put down, he screams. You give him milk when he wants juice, he screams. You give him juice when he wants milk, he screams. If he wants to play with his toys, he screams. If he doesn't want to play with them, but to be left alone, this child screams to get his own way. He has to have things his way. He wants it the way he pleases. You know, I read a very interesting report from the Minnesota Crime Commission. This is a secular organization now. And I quote, "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his own wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist." Isn't that incredible? From the Minnesota Crime Commission. What they're saying basically is what the Bible teaches. All have sinned. Not just some of us, we're all sinners. We were born that way. See, because self-will is the essence of sin. The Bible defines sin in a number of different ways. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is lawlessness. But in the final analysis, sin is selfishness. Since the essence of godliness is love for God, the essence of sinfulness is love for self. I'm not talking about a healthy self-esteem that sees ourselves as individuals made by God and redeemed by His grace and the objects of His love, but rather the love of self that puts our interests above God's interests. Self-will, in other words. Selfishness. St. Augustine said, "Sin is believing the lie that you are created or self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained." So you see, the worst evil in the world is not lying, stealing, cheating, murder, lust, or blasphemy, or any like sin. It's self-will. Because that's what leads to every other sin. Self-will. We're going to do what we want to do because we have a sinful nature characterized by self-will. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus said on one occasion, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, "I do always those things that please my Father." We can't say that. We often resent God's interfering in our lives and telling us what to do. We want to do what we please. We want it our way. We want to do our own thing. Bible prophecy reveals that there's someone coming into this world who will be the epitome of selfishness. He will exude self-will, self-love, self-exaltation, insolence and defiance against God, like no one who ever lived. Daniel tells us about him in the fourth prophetic vision he received from God. He introduces him to us in Daniel 11 and verse 36, if you'll look over at verse 36 for a moment, with these words, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." Or as the NIV puts it, "the king will do as he pleases." This one, whom we know as none other than the Antichrist, will be characterized by self-will, by the propensity to do what he wants to do. His chief identifying characteristic will be rebellious and defiant self-will in opposition to God. And interestingly enough, Daniel leads into telling us about the Antichrist by describing other kings who did what they pleased. First, there was a host of them whose activities are predicted in detail in the first 20 verses of this chapter. And that leads to one of them whose vileness outstrips all the rest and who foreshadows the Antichrist of the end times. And that goes down to verse 35, and that leads into finally a description of the Antichrist himself. The essence of self-will. So let's trace them through the chapter and see what we can learn from them. If you remember, chapter 10 was the introduction to the vision, and from it we learned about the great angelic conflict behind the scenes of world history. Today we're going to learn something about those scenes in world history. And I want you to see first that the kings of the earth did as they pleased. The kings of the earth did as they pleased. Verse 2. "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all, and by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, who is this fourth Persian king Daniel's predicting? Well, he's none other than a king named Xerxes, or, as he's called in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, the very Persian king who invaded Greece with 2.5 million soldiers in 480 BC, but who, in spite of this vast army, whose venture was not successful, he lost the battle. But interestingly enough, in spite of his loss, Alexander the Great used that invasion of Greece back in 480 as his excuse to retaliate. And he's the subject of verse 3. We're moving quickly through history. We see King Xerxes in verse 2, and now we're all the way down to Alexander the Great when we get to verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion." Don't miss the next clause. It's the theme of this chapter. You might want to underline it. "This mighty king will do according to his own will." He'll be marked by self-will. Now, we've met Alexander the Great before in this book. He was a great military leader, genius, and a world conqueror. But he was also a self-willed man who did what he pleased, who did his own will, according to verse 3. What he pleased, as we learned before, was to drink himself to death by age 32. See, that's the kind of thing that happens to people who do what they please. Their end is inevitably death and destruction, chaos and catastrophe. That was the end of Alexander the Great. Verse 4, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." Now, that's exactly what happened. Alexander's empire was not passed on to his posterity. Both of his young children were murdered, and his kingdom was divided into four parts and given to his four generals. And the power of his empire, the mighty Grecian empire of Alexander the Great, was broken. And of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, two proved to be especially significant. The southern kingdom, headquartered in Egypt, and ruled by the family known as the Ptolemies, the dynasty of the Ptolemies, and the northern kingdom, headquartered in Syria, ruled by a dynasty called the Seleucids. Now, you don't have to memorize those names. There'll be no quiz at the conclusion of the message today. But I think some of these things are helpful in understanding the scripture. The Syrian king is consistently called in Daniel 11 the king of the north. Whenever you see the king of the north, we're talking about Syria. On the other hand, the Egyptian king is consistently called in this chapter the king of the south. When you read the king of the south, you know we're talking about Egypt. Syria and Egypt. And the rest of this chapter, all the way down to verse 35, describes in amazing detail the interrelations of these two dynasties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And these verses are filled with stories of political alliances and agreements and disagreements and political marriages and troop movements and battles and victories and defeats and intrigue and assassinations and tribute and everything else that would go on between two major powers in opposition to each other. And someone has counted 135 distinct prophecies in this passage of Scripture, which can be verified as having been literally fulfilled during this period of several hundred years. That's an amazing thing. The whole thing is so amazingly detailed and accurate that critics of the Bible, the liberals, insist that it had to be written after the fact rather than before the fact. He said they find it difficult to acknowledge a God who knows the end from the beginning and who predicts the future. So they reject predictive prophecy and insist that Daniel had to have been written as history, late, some maybe the 2nd century B.C., rather than when we know it was written, 600 B.C., and it is predictive prophecy. But all the evidence points to an early date. This, folks, is prophecy, written hundreds of years before the fact. And this extraordinary passage of Scripture is further testimony to the veracity and the truthfulness of God's Word. You can trust your Bible. What it says will surely come to pass. It is the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to go through these verses and try to tell you the names of every ruler and every historical event that fulfilled every prophecy. And since there are 135 of them, I'm sure you're ready to heave a great sigh of relief. All together. Ready? Okay. You can get that in any good commentary on Daniel. What I want you to know is the character of these kings, summed up in one statement in verse 16 about one of the kings, but they're all the same. He who comes against him, verse 16, see it, shall do according to his own will. Aha. He's just like Alexander the Great in verse 3. These kings are all out of a mold. They do their own thing. They do as they please. They do what they want to do, not what God wants them to do. And it inevitably leads to catastrophe and chaos, to destruction and to death. But isn't it interesting that you and I live in what is called generally by secularists, not just by Christians, the do-your-own-thing generation? I was reading a newspaper this week. Here's an article about our president-elect. It's called "The Man from Arkansas Has Real California Cool." Maybe you read it. Let me just read one paragraph. Martin Kaplan, a one-time speechwriter for Walter Mondale and now a movie producer and Los Angeles resident, acknowledged the affinity between Clinton and California. California, he said, is a metaphor for Clinton's do-your-own-thing generation. Referring, of course, to the baby boomer generation, which has been generally called the do-your-own-thing generation. Well, I'm not a baby boomer. I was born before that era. But I live in that era. I live in along with the baby boomer. So I'm, and you, whatever your age, are a part of the baby boomer or the do-your-own-thing generation. That's what characterizes our day. Do your own thing without apology. Secular media calls it the do-your-own-thing generation. See, that's nothing new. Here it is in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, 2,500 years ago. It's as if it were written yesterday about our generation or this morning. They did what they wanted to do. They did according to their own will. They did their own thing. And since that's what characterizes our generation, dear friends, let me warn you, there is danger ahead. Because doing our own thing inevitably leads to catastrophe and chaos and destruction and death. That's what it led to in Daniel 11. That's what it will lead to today. We need to be warned. But I also want you to know not only the character of these kings, but why all this was put in here. It's basically designed to lead us to the next major king who did what he pleased. That vile and despicable Seleucid ruler, Syrian ruler, that we've met before in this book, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Of him it could be said, the vilest king of all did his own thing. The vilest king of all did his own thing. We encounter him in verse 21. Daniel 11:21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's without a doubt Antiochus Epiphanes. He's introduced as a vile person. That is, he's contemptible, he's despicable, he's immoral. He's more concerned for his lust for power than he is for honor and integrity. It doesn't actually say that he did what he pleased, but that's a foregone conclusion. He didn't come to the throne by natural succession. He seized it by flattery and intrigue, we're told in that verse. He's a man who did what he pleased, in other words. Down in verse 23, he made a league with Egypt, but it says he did it deceitfully. And that becomes very obvious when in verse 25, he turns around and attacks Egypt. Then in verse 27, he sits down again with the king of Egypt. But we're told this time in verse 27 that they both were bent on evil. And they both spoke lies at the same table. In verse 28, after he makes this pact with Egypt, he returns to his own land. And in returning to his own land, he shows his contempt, it says in verse 28, for the holy covenant. You see that? That's Israel's covenant relationship with God. In other words, he persecutes the Jews. He causes them great hardship and distress. We've seen that before in our study of this book. He's a king, in other words, who does what he pleases. In verse 29, he invades Egypt again. This time, things don't go very well for him. Historians of the day tell us that a representative from the Roman Senate met him in Egypt and ordered him to leave Egypt, to stop his conquest of Egypt and to leave. And he stalled. He didn't want to leave. He wanted to wipe up the campaign. So the Senate, the representative of the Roman Senate, drew a line around him in the dirt and said, you either leave Egypt or you decide before you step outside of this circle that you're going to be confronted by the Roman Empire and the Roman armies. Well, as powerful as Antiochus was, he had no desire to fight against Rome. So he caves in and leaves Egypt. But he's mad. He's angry. And on his way home, he vents his wrath again on the people of Israel. He's mad at them anyway because they resist his efforts to force Greek culture on them. And as angry as he is because he can't finish the campaign against Egypt, he begins this terrible persecution against the people of Israel. Let me just read you the comments of one commentator that sums it up as well as it can be said. The regular temple sacrifices to God were stopped. Syrian soldiers and harlots performed licentious heathen rites in the temple courts. Pigs were sacrificed to Greek gods in the temple. Jews were required to take part in a drunken orgy in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. Jews who tried to offer sacrifice to God or practice circumcision or observe the Sabbath or feast days were put to death. The Old Testament was ordered destroyed, and a pagan altar was erected over the altar of God, and the temple was rededicated to Zeus. This was the abomination that made the temple desolate. See it in verse 31, the abomination of desolation. No faithful Jew would think of worshiping in the temple under those conditions, and so the temple became a desolate place. We've talked before in our study of Daniel of the Maccabees, who bravely resisted Antiochus and his folly during this time. Daniel anticipated their faithful and courageous stand for truth when he said down in verse 32, the second part of the verse, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits." He's talking about the Maccabees, because that's exactly what they did. They were men who knew their God. They knew His sovereign power. They knew His boundless grace. And consequently, they had the courage to face persecution and oppose wickedness and triumph through suffering. And through their exceptional exploits, the nation of Israel was purified and refined. Though this vile king did what he pleased, God Almighty used it to accomplish His own perfect purposes. That's the kind of a God we have. And the suffering of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes was a preview of their greater suffering to come under the most diabolical and sinister individual who will ever walk on the face of the earth. And that is the Antichrist. He shall do as he pleases. Before we continue with the outline, let me just show you this chart. It kind of gives us a summary of chapter 11 of Daniel, just to see this chapter in an overview. The first 20 verses describe the kings of the north and the kings of the south and their interaction with each other. From 21 to 35, we have a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually prefigures the Antichrist who is to come. Then between verses 35 and 36, most scholars, modern as well as ancient, Jewish as well as Christian, believe there is a great time gap in which we today are living. We're right here in this gap. And that verse 36 projects our minds ahead to the future, to a future vile person who does his own will, the Antichrist, who will live in a period we've already known or learned as Daniel's 70th week. In chapter 9, in verse 27, which will be culminated, a seven-year period of time culminated with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where we are. We're in this time gap. But our minds now, in verse 36 of Daniel 11, are projected to the future. What we read in the rest of these verses is future. And the evidence for that seems to be irrefutable. Let's talk about it for a moment. For one thing, back in chapter 10 and verse 14, the angel Gabriel told us that this vision would be about Daniel's people in the latter days. Daniel 10:14. The vision would be about the latter days. So we've got to get to the future, you see. That term is a term that refers to the last days. Second, while the prophecies in verses 31 to 35 have been fulfilled in history, and we can actually pinpoint where they were fulfilled, what we read in the rest of the chapter has nothing in it that corresponds to anything that's happened in history. So it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's got to be yet future. Third, the statements made here are very similar to statements that are made about Antichrist in other passages of Scripture. So it seems certain that we're talking here about somebody who is to come, the Antichrist. And fourth, as we shall see in chapter 12 of Daniel, when this self-willed king reigns, there will be a time of great trouble on the earth. You'll see that in chapter 12 and verse 1, a time of great tribulation. So all of a sudden, the Spirit of God has projected us into the last days. And we are, from verse 36 to 45 in Daniel 11, face to face with Satan's Christ. The little horn of Daniel 7, remember him? The beast of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. That individual we know as the Antichrist. And the first thing we learn about him in Daniel 11 in verse 36 is that he's going to do according to his own will. Just like these other kings, he will act in utter and absolute self-will. The essence of sinfulness. Self-will is the essence of sinfulness. He will be, without a doubt, that person Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin. He is the man of sin. He'll be characterized by sin. He'll have no regard for God whatsoever. In fact, he will exalt himself above God. He will speak blasphemy against God. And of course, that's the normal culmination of the do-your-own-thing philosophy. That's what it ultimately leads to. That's where we're headed in our culture today. This do-your-own-thing, which has already produced blasphemy beyond anything we've seen in our lifetime, will ultimately culminate in total opposition to God. Total blasphemy of God. Look at verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. Some have insisted that since he will not regard the God of his fathers, that he will be a Jew. The Antichrist will be a Jew. I don't think that necessarily follows, because the accurate translation of that would be the gods of his fathers, not the God of his fathers. I rather think he'll be a Gentile, but I can't prove that. I won't be dogmatic one way or the other. But one thing is certain, he will be a totally profane and irreligious person with no respect for any god or gods. He will have no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor for the desire of women. That's an interesting phrase. Makes us scratch our head and wonder, what does that mean? Well, the commentators point out that the desire of most Hebrew women was to be the mother of the Messiah, to bear the Messiah, the Christ. So the desire of women would be a technical phrase referring to Messiah. In other words, this one who will come will have no regard for the Messiah. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He'll be against Christ, against Messiah. Keep reading, verse 38. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Most feel that honoring a god of fortresses means that his god will be war. His goal will be total world conquest and domination. War will be his god. But everything's not going to go smoothly for him. If you remember back in chapter 9 and verse 27, he's going to make a covenant of peace with Israel. And he will consider any attack on Israel to be an attack on himself. And that seems to be what's happening in verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north will come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he'll enter those countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He's going to be attacked by these other countries, and he's going to have to fight them and move quickly to put down this threat from Syria and Egypt. Remember, that's the meaning of king of the north and king of the south in this chapter, so we assume that that's where his threat will come from, first of all. Then in verse 41 we read, he shall also enter the glorious land. Many Bible commentators feel that this is the point where he breaks his covenant of peace with Israel. We know he's going to break it from chapter 9. And this is the point where he does it, and turns from being their protector to being their persecutor, just as Antiochus Epiphanes was, and setting himself up in their temple as God. But he will continue to encounter conflict. Read on, verse 41. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. But he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Aha, he's in trouble again. The king of the north has regrouped for another attack. And he hears ominous sounds from the east. The book of Revelation explains that. Chapter 9 tells us that there will be an invasion of Israel of an army of over 2 million people. They're coming against this Antichrist. He's going to react quickly. It says in verse 44, the second part of the verse, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And it is at this point, it would seem, that he makes Jerusalem his capital. See at verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That would seem to be a description of Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. He will come to his end. We don't know why or how here in Daniel 11, we're not told. We have to turn to other scriptures to find out how. There are other scriptures that tell us. An amazing thing happens. The armies of the nations are assembled together to attack Jerusalem and the Antichrist, since that's where he has made his headquarters. And suddenly they turn their eyes heavenward. The armies of the world, pitted against the Antichrist, he and they turn heavenward and suddenly see the Lord of Lords and King of Kings returning with the armies of heaven. And they unite together against him. These armies who are now opposed to each other suddenly unite in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Antichrist meets his end. You might want to read about it. The Apostle John describes it over in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 19. I'll give you a moment to find it if you like, since Revelation is so easy to find. Revelation 19, verse 19. John writes, "And I saw the beast," that's him, that's the Antichrist, that's the one we're talking about. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth," there they are, described in Zechariah 14, gathered together, and also Daniel 11. "The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together, but now they're going to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That's the Lord Jesus. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And the king who did as he pleased will do as he pleases no longer. Because in the final analysis, our God reigns. Our Lord is in total control of everything. The Antichrist can do nothing but what the Lord Jesus permits him to do. But you say, wait a minute now, what has all this got to do with me? Let me suggest what it may have to do with us. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to 1 John chapter 4? That's just a couple books before Revelation. You can find it very easily. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 3, it says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world." While a specific individual, whom we call Antichrist, will arise on the scene of world history, the spirit of Antichrist is very much present in the world already. See, those who deny that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, who took upon himself human flesh, and who is both fully God and fully man, those who deny that are motivated by the spirit of Antichrist. That's what John teaches us. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. See, those who say they know Christ, but do not remain faithful to him, who turn their backs on him and on his people, likewise share the spirit of Antichrist, John teaches us. And the reason he can say that is because those who turn their backs on the Savior are refusing to bow to his lordship. They are refusing to do his will. In stubborn self-will, they go their own way and do what they please. They do their own thing. And that, friends, is the spirit of Antichrist and the essence of sin. There may be some professing Christians right here in this room this morning who have that bent, who see a tinge of that in their own lives, who don't like people telling them what God's Word says and what direction their lives ought to be going, who are saying, nobody's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to do what I please. We've heard it said, nobody's going to tell me I have to stick with this marriage. I'm sick of it. Nobody's going to tell me I have to make some changes in my life and become more like the Lord Jesus in order to be the person he wants me to be and save this marriage. Nobody's going to tell me I have to do that. I see some brighter things on the horizon. My way. Nobody's going to tell me I have to stop playing around with pornography. I enjoy it. Nobody's going to tell me I have to give more time and attention to the things of Jesus Christ, or that I ought to be sharing my resources with him and his work. I'll spend my money on what I please. I'll do my thing. I can assure you that the end of that kind of living, that way of life, will not be pleasant. The end of the do-your-own-thing philosophy is chaos and catastrophe and destruction and death. See, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the essence of sin. In his book called Loving God, Chuck Colson tells of a young woman whose nerves were shot from too many all-night parties and discos. Her life was an endless round of pot, booze, and sex. She finally, near a breakdown, went to see a therapist. And in the course of her therapy, he asked her, "Why don't you stop doing those things?" And her utterly startled reply was, "You mean I really don't have to do what I want to do?" Can you imagine? No, you really don't have to do what you want to do. You can do what God wants you to do instead. And that's the essence, that's the heart of the Christian life. As Paul prayed for the Colossians, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pleasing God in every respect. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a choice to make. Who are you going to please? God or you? That's the choice. You may have a desire to sin. You may want to sin. That's understandable. Nobody's going to fault you for that. To be tempted to sin is not sin. It's yielding that makes the sin. Sin is fun. It's not surprising that we would want to sin. But sin brings discipline and death. Obedience to God brings blessing and life. Which way are you going to decide? It would seem to me to make more sense to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and choose blessing at life, to choose to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Would you make that decision this morning? If you find in your heart and mind those inclinations to do your thing in opposition to God's will, would you yield your will to him? Present your body a living sacrifice to him? Determine that by his grace, you're going to live to please him, not to please you. Let's bow together in his presence. With our heads bowed, I'd like to ask you, if you are a professing Christian, do you see this tendency in your life? Maybe you're facing a decision right now, and you're tempted to go not God's way, but your way. Would you make an about face this morning? Would you respond to the convicting work of God's Spirit in your life right now and commit yourself to do God's will? Yield your will to Him. Just tell Him, say, Lord, I want to yield my will to You. Here is my body. All that I am, all that I have, it's Yours. I want to please You. Tell Him so, will you? Of course, you can't make that decision unless first you are a child of God, unless you know Him as your own personal Savior, and you're a member of His family, and heaven is your home, your eternal home. You say, well, how can a person know that? Well, he can know it because it doesn't depend on the good works he's done. It depends on what Jesus did. And whether he's put his total trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. Will you acknowledge that you're a sinner, but that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin and rose again to give you eternal life? If you're willing to make that decision, I'd like to lead you in prayer right now. Would you pray with me? Not out loud, just in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I believe, I understand that sin separates me from You forever. But I also believe that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. So, Lord Jesus, I want You to come into my heart and save me now. And take control of my life and help me to live a life that pleases You. Father, I pray that those who are in this room this morning who have never trusted Christ as Savior will make that decision before they leave. And that we who know Him will renew our consecration to Him and live our lives in a manner that pleases Him rather than self. In Jesus' name, amen.